Now, an article I read back in June, it was written by Franklin Graham. It contained President Trump's Holy Week proclamation announced to America and the world. The proclamation states that he and the First Lady, Melania Trump, celebrated the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the living Son of God. This came in contrast to Joe Biden's declaration the previous year, stating that Easter Sunday be recognized as Trans Visibility Day. Graham went on to state that the White House Faith Office held events throughout the week in observance of the true meaning of Easter. The reason I bring this up is because we're beginning to see several pieces of evidence that indicate a trend back in the direction of Christian faith. And this message was prepared months ago, probably. So obviously, we're talking about Easter here of last year. Young people are involved in this movement. Revivals have taken place on college campuses, as we all know. Almost on a daily basis, articles about faith and Bible reading are appearing on my webpage. And now we see President Trump standing up and announcing Christ to the world. Now, according to the article, President Trump went on to say, "We remember two of the most monumental events in all of history, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ." Nearly 2,000 years ago, during the sacred week, the living Son of God entered Jerusalem in triumph. Soon after, the Savior of mankind, who brought truth and light into the world, was betrayed, arrested, and tried, beaten, and nailed to a cross and crucified. For our sake, he gave up his life, and as the great Reverend Billy Graham once said, God proved his love on the cross. When Christ hung and bled and died, it was God saying to the world, I love you. 3 days later, Christ's followers found the empty tomb. Jesus had defeated darkness and death and promised new life to all of humankind. And that is what we celebrate each year at Easter. And as we joyfully proclaim on Sunday, he is risen. The death and resurrection of Jesus are the essence of the Christian faith. Whether rich or poor, healthy or sick, young or old, or in times of peace or war, Christians everywhere find solace and hope in the knowledge that Christ died for them and that they could be united with him in heaven. For many years now, our government has been hostile to expressions of Christian faith and the name Jesus. And from what I heard, several churches have gotten away from talking about the truth of what Jesus did for mankind. It's time to get back to Jesus. I think I said, since I came back from the hospital, I think I said this year we need to concentrate on getting into a deeper, more personal, more intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of the reasons for our current series, Christ in the Scriptures. Now, as we stated repeatedly, Jesus appears in every book of the Bible. We completed the study of Christ in the major prophets. Last week, we began studying Christ in the minor prophets. We started with the book of Hosea. The book contains several references that clearly point to Christ. First of all, we noted the reference to the resurrection and the second coming. And in Hosea 6, verse 2, if you're there. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. Second, chapter 11 opens with a reference to Israel being called out of Egypt. Compare that with Matthew 2, where the Lord sent Joseph along with Mary and baby Jesus to Egypt to avoid the wrath of Herod. But after the death of Herod, the passage states, out of Egypt I have called my son. As we closed out the session, we saw the book of Hosea contained at least three references to Christ as the Savior. The first appears in Hosea 11:4, where it says, which points to Christ who removed our yoke of bondage to sin and fed us with spiritual food. You know, when this just occurred to me, in fact, it occurred to me a while ago, I was thinking about how we handle adversity. You know, Jesus Christ already solved the problem of the greatest adversity we'll ever face, spiritual death. You know, that makes every other form of adversity look, you know, not all that significant. He removed our yoke of bondage to sin and fed us with spiritual food. Spiritual food is what keeps us calm when we're faced with pressure. The second appears in Hosea 13, which indicates that God who delivered Israel from our enemies is Jesus, who delivered us from the enemies of sin and death. The third involves redemption. Put simply, redemption refers to purchasing someone back from bondage. The principle appears through much of the Bible. In fact, a few years ago we did at least a 20-part series on redemption in the Scriptures. The deliverance of God's people from slavery in Egypt, the scarlet cord in the book of Joshua, the kinsman redeemer in Ruth, all express the principle of redemption. Job spoke on redemption in Job 19. The principle appears several places in Isaiah. We see redemption in the Lord bringing his people out of Babylon. The story of Noah is a story of redemption. The sacrificial lamb in Genesis 22 points to redemption. The lost sheep, the prodigal son in Luke 15, hint at the theme of redemption. The principle appears throughout the New Testament. And when Jesus returns at the second advent, he'll deliver his people from the nations of the world. That's what redemption is. It's deliverance. Deliverance from bondage. Jesus paid the price to deliver us from the bondage of sin and death. Now we see the principle here in chapter 14, of Hosea, pointed to Jesus as our Redeemer, once again proving that the books of the Bible are interrelated. They all point to one person. Please go to Isaiah chapter 7. This evening we're going to start a study on Christ in the book of Joel. Joel is a very interesting book. I've heard it taught before, but it's interesting, things I see in it don't line up with some of the things I've been taught. Now, Joel was probably the earliest of the prophetic writers. One of the themes in the book is the day of the Lord. That point alone should get people's attention. The day of the Lord is not a single day. It's a period of time. It's a period of time that takes place at the end of human history. That period of time is another of the many principles that appear in many places in Scripture. Look at what it says in Isaiah 7, starting in verse 18. Isaiah 7, verse 18. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle on the steep ravines, on the ledges of the cliffs, on all the thorn bushes and all the watering places. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor hired from regions beyond the Euphrates, that is, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and it will also remove the beard. Now in that day, a man will keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep, and because of the abundance of the milk produced, he will eat curds, for everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey. And it will come about in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines, valued at 1,000 shekels of silver, will become briars and thorns. People will come there with bows and arrows, because all the land will be briars and thorns. As for all the hills which used to be cultivated with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place for pasturing oxen, and for sheep to trample. Now this passage describes a judgment that the Lord passed on Israel and Judah at the hands of the Assyrians and Babylonians. But it also points to a distant future judgment that will take place at the end of the age. And you see that a lot between the Old Testament and the New. The Old Testament will talk about a near future judgment, but at the same time, it's also referring to a distant future judgment. And Isaiah alluded to it in Isaiah 9. I think you're in Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, that light will shine on them. Now, Who does that passage refer to? Well, please go to Matthew 4 and we'll see. And they talk about a great light. That should strike a chord with everyone. Matthew 4, look at verse 12, please. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land in shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. Judgment from the Assyrians had first begun in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. The great light is obviously Jesus Christ, who would enlighten those sitting in spiritual darkness. But according to the Isaiah passage, he's coming back at a time called the Day of the Lord. He's going to come back to deliver the nation, Israel, from darkness, pass judgment on all of his enemies. Tonight we're going to see how that plays out in the book of Joel. Please go to Joel chapter 1. Jesus is coming back. There's a day coming, and from some of the information I'm coming across, there are several people who think that this is not too far in the distant future. Joel talks about some interesting events that involve locusts. We've touched on the principle of locusts in the past. Locusts destroy everything that's green on the land. As the book opens, the principle of the day of the Lord is brought out in an interesting way through the use of an illustration. The illustration points to a partial fulfillment and an eschatological fulfillment. Here's that distant future distant future judgment and that far future judgment again. The partial fulfillment was near. The eschatological is far away. But when this was written, now it's much closer. It's portrayed by a literal locust invasion. What we're going to look at as we begin this is a real locust. Joel 1, starting in verse 4. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Now this passage describes a locust invasion that came in four waves of locusts, and it left the land completely devoid of vegetation. The judgment on Judah took place in the present. That's the near future. Joel used it to call the people to repentance, in order to avoid a much greater judgment that will occur in the distant future. The army of locusts was a type of greater army that was to come. A literal locust invasion would have a variety of effects. First of all, it would affect the drunkards. This is how Joel writes the rest of the chapter. It would affect the drunkards because it would destroy the vines and put an end to their wine production. Second, the land would mourn for a bride mourn over the unexpected death of her husband. Third, farmers would mourn over the destruction of their crops. Fourth, priests would mourn because it would stop the daily offerings. But it was designed to point to a future event called the Day of the Lord. This day is not here yet. It will begin after the church is raptured. Now that demanded a response from the people in Joel's day. The call to repentance appears in Joel 2. If you're in Joel 2, look at verse 12. Joel 2, verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? In this passage, Job is calling on all classes of people to repent. The result would be forgiveness and restoration. Now, the chapter goes on to describe agricultural blessings and the promise of a glorious future. Chapter 3 gives us the account of the final day of the Lord. We've seen descriptions of this throughout the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. In these accounts, we see Jesus return with the armies of heaven, the destruction of Israel's enemies, the deliverance of God's people, and our Lord's future reign. But none of these accounts presents us with the information that Joel provides. In Joel 2, look at verse 28. Joel 2, verse 28, it'll come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. The spirit in this passage is the Holy Spirit. The day of the Lord will be accompanied by an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel touched on in Ezekiel 39, verse 29, where it says, I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Here's God is pouring out his spirit on Israel. Look at how Zechariah put it in Zechariah 12, verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. In the past, the pouring out of the Spirit was limited to only a select few. But in the future, the Holy Spirit is going to be on all people, all ages, all social classes. And those who receive the Holy Spirit will exercise prophetic gifts. This event will signal the dawning of a new age, the last days in which God is going to bring his plan of redemption to completion. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. It appeared in a man when Jesus came on the scene. First Advent, when Jesus came on the scene, and he performed the work of redemption. The final stage of that work will take place at a time called the Day of the Lord. Jesus has two Advents, as most of you know. The first time he came to be judged for sin. The second time he comes, it's going to be to punish those sinners. The Day of the Lord will be preceded by ominous signs. Look at verse 30. This is not going to be a nice time to be on the face of the earth. Of course, the church will not be on the face of the earth. Verse 30, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it'll come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. The day of the Lord is really interesting because it's going to be a day of judgment plus a day of salvation. Blood and fire point to bloodshed and war. Columns of smoke remind us of when God descended down onto Mount Sinai. The whole mountain smoked, and its smoke ascended like smoke of a great furnace. The sun will be turned into darkness. We got a taste of these events in the fires that occurred in Canada the past couple of summers, and you might remember them. I remember how gloomy it was to look outside. The outside was just this filled with a filmy type of mist. It was from the fires. In the day of the Lord, however, the eeriness will become foreboding darkness when the fourth trumpet sounds. We'll be getting to the trumpets in Revelation later on. But the pouring out of the fifth bowl will result in darkness never experienced on earth. In the day of the Lord, it'll signal doom for God's enemies. But for those who call on the name of the Lord, it'll be a day of deliverance. Interestingly, Peter referred to Joel's prophecy, which was partially fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. When Peter said, this is when Peter stood up in Acts chapter 2 and gave that great dissertation on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He stood up and said, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Peter quoted the passage that we're looking at right now. And when he said that, he was referring to the arrival of the Holy Spirit, which began the church age. And Jesus predicted it here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even the remotest part of the earth. When Peter spoke on this in Acts chapter 2, he was referring to the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through the apostles on that day. Look at how he put it in Acts 2, verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured forth that which you both see and hear. It's interesting that this comes up here. The day of Pentecost, when just a few weeks earlier, the disciples were hiding in a locked room because they were afraid of the Jews. They were hunted men at that time, so they were hiding. But on the day of Pentecost, when they received the Holy Spirit, they were standing in front of thousands and thousands of Jews, and Peter stood up and gave that great discourse on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, that's power, and that's why I brought it up, because every one of you has that power within you, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You don't have an endowment or an endowment like they did in the Old Testament. You have a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Paul alluded to it when he wrote in Philippians 2, verse 13 on the board. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's the true teacher of God's word. You know, I said it before. You can memorize that Bible from cover to cover and get nothing out of it. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's the true teacher. It's the Holy Spirit who enlightens the eyes of the heart, who gives us that understanding. Jesus touched on it in John 16. Look at John 16, verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. And in Joel's prophecy, we see the Holy Spirit at work in God's people in the form of prophesying. That's in the future. It began on the day of Pentecost. By means of that power on that day, 3,000 Jews became saved that day by means of the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's going to come again at a time called the Day of the Lord, when the Spirit is poured out on all of mankind. And here it appears in the book of Joel. Countless numbers of people are going to become saved. Even Gentiles will become saved on that future day called the Day of the Lord. Please go to Joel chapter 3. Joel spoke of that great day as a great harvest in Joel 3 verse 13, where it says, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. That harvest, by the way, that's God's enemies being harvested. It's a form of judgment. The swinging of the sickle can compare to the harvesting of grain. But in this case, the command symbolizes the act of gathering the nations together for judgment. Treading grapes in the winepress, it refers to the annihilation of our Lord's enemies. That principle also appears in Revelation 14, starting in verse 18 up here. Then another angel, the one who has the power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. This is not a harvest of grapes. This is a harvest of God's enemies. When Jesus returns, that's going to be part of the day of the Lord. When Jesus returns, he's going to destroy all of his enemies. Please go to Matthew 13. Passage we're going to look at, Jesus referred to an act of judgment, starting in verse 36, Matthew 13, verse 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And he said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." The tares in this passage, tares are weeds. But in the parable, tares refer to agents of the devil, and they're all over the place today. In the same way that weeds are gathered up and thrown into the fire in the day of the Lord, Satan's workers are going to be gathered up and thrown into the fire as well. But how does it apply to the church today? Well, I said it earlier. Several churches have gotten away from preaching Christ. It's time. It's time to get back to Christ. Jesus made a statement when he delivered the vine branch discourse that expresses the point. Look at John 15, starting in verse 4 on the board. Jesus' words, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." It's a simple statement here. Apart from Christ. Apart from Christ. Now, believers can never be apart from Christ. But we can live. We can live our lives not thinking about Jesus, not following Jesus, not learning about Jesus' words. And that separates us from Christ. And when that happens, there's no impact. There's no impact. Our lights are not shining. Apart from Christ, and a lot of churches are apart from Christ today, they're teaching some kind of, as Paul said it, a different gospel, a strange gospel. Those churches can do nothing apart from Christ. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 5. Turn back a few pages to Matthew 5, please. This is the church. This is the church we're going to read about. Any church today, there's a reason. There's a reason why God set a precedent for churches. Verse 14, Matthew 5, verse 14. The reason's right there. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. See, we, the church, are a light in this world, are a light in the world. But apart from Christ, churches have no light. Apart from Christ, nations suffer. This has been glaringly obvious throughout the Biden administration. Up until this last election, our country has been without Christ. Apart from Christ, there's no witnessing, there's no evangelism. You might recall Jesus' discourse to the woman at the well. When his disciples were in town buying food, Jesus met a woman who came to the well to get water. He was sitting by the well resting. Jesus got into a conversation with her, and it led to her getting saved. When the disciples returned, they urged Jesus to eat. Jesus replied to them, and it applies today, eat, eat. Look at John 4, verse 34 on the board. My food, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for harvest. That phrase, white for harvest, means there's many, many, many unbelievers out there who need to get saved. They need salvation. How do they get it? By the lights of the world witnessing to them. And it's interesting, this is part of that woman at the well passage. When she got saved, she went into the town and told the people in the town about Jesus. All the men from the town came out to meet Jesus, and they all got saved. Please go back to Joel chapter 1. That's the great harvest Jesus was talking about. The fields are white for harvest. Many people need to get saved. Jesus died a horrible death on the cross for us. Why did he do it? So we could live to him. So we could live to him and witness to his people so they can get saved. That's the last thing Satan wants to see happen. So first of all, he blinds the minds of the unbelieving. And second, he's managed to get many Christians preoccupied with worldly matters to the point where spiritual things no longer matter to them. It's time for the church today to apply these words. Words of Joel. In Joel 1, look at verse 14. Time for the church to apply these words. Verse 14, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord, alas for the day of the Lord is near. Simply stated, that means repent. Repent means turn away from your sins and turn back to God. Get back to living for Christ. Since this series is about Christ, these principles definitely apply. And one of the reasons why is because there's a judgment coming, and it might not be far off. Look at Joel 3, starting in verse 9. Joel talks about it. It's funny, the book of Joel was written 7th century, 8th century, something like that. It was written a long time ago, yet these are events that apply today. Joel 3, starting in verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations, prepare a war, rouse the mighty men, let all the soldiers draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man, hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. That phrase, bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones, that's a call for Jesus to return with the armies of heaven. Bring down. That's us, part of the armies of heaven. And Jesus is coming back. We're going to be with him. Look at verse 12. Let all the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness, for the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble, but the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. This is a description of the Armageddon campaign. Anybody who doesn't get saved before the rapture of the church or killed during the judgments of the tribulation, they're going to find themselves in the midst of this. The work of the church today It plays a significant role in preventing that from happening. The Lord made an interesting statement to Ezekiel that applies here. Please go to Ezekiel chapter 3. We're closing in a few minutes. We're going to be starting, I think on Sunday we're going to be starting Ezekiel. These are the Lord's words to Ezekiel, starting in verse 17. Ezekiel 3, verse 17. Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die. Since you have not warned him, you shall die in he shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you have delivered yourself. Now, this is an interesting passage. It was said by God to Ezekiel, but it applies very much today. When God commissioned Ezekiel, these are the words that God spoke to him. And the passage has responsibility written all over it. As a watchman, Ezekiel was commanded to issue a warning to the house of Israel. The task involved warning the wicked to turn from their wickedness. If Ezekiel failed to carry out the task, the wicked would die in their sins, and he would be held accountable for their blood. On the other hand, if Ezekiel carried out the task, but the wicked didn't turn from their wickedness, they would die, but Ezekiel would be delivered. The message also applies to the righteous. If a righteous man turns from his righteousness to wickedness, Ezekiel's task was to issue the warning. If he failed to issue the warning and the righteous man died in his sins, Ezekiel would be held accountable for his blood. But if Ezekiel issues the warning and the righteous man listens, he'll live. And Ezekiel would have delivered himself. Now the principle here is clear. As a watchman, Ezekiel was responsible for delivering a message. Carrying out the task he was given would come back to him in a positive way. But how does that apply today? Please go to Luke 19. Now, some of you are probably familiar with the parable of the minas. It's one of Jesus' parables. It involves faithfulness in carrying out a God-given task. The parable involves 10 slaves. Each one was given one mina by their master. Now, a mina is a measure of money. Each slave was commanded to do business with the mina that he received while his master was away. When the master returned, he called his slaves to him to give him a report of their work. Look at what happened in Luke 19, starting in verse 16. The first appeared, saying, "Master, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities." The second came, saying, "Your mina, master, has made 5 minas." And he said to him also, You are to be over 5 cities." Another came, saying, "Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down, and reap what you did not sow." He said to him, "By your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest." Then he said to the bystanders, "Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Now, it's a simple parable. The first slave invested his mina, he made 10 more. And he was rewarded accordingly. The second slave invested his mina, he made 5 more. And he was rewarded accordingly. We saw a similar scenario in the case of Ezekiel. Put simply, Ezekiel was given a task to do. If he did it, he profited. If he didn't, he'd be punished. But how do we apply that? Well, we've been all been given a mina to speak. We've been given the gospel message. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit provides us with the power to spread the message and witness to others. We've been given the power to speak. Recall Jesus' words to his disciples before he ascended. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses." Today, every Christian is a witness for Christ. Therefore, every Christian can invest what they have been given. What we do with what we've been given can result in blessings. Remember the angel's words to Daniel in Daniel 12, verse 3. "Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." That simply means when you give people the gospel, you are a light to them. When you witness to people, evangelize, you are a light to those people. And there are rewards in the eternal state for that. And that's what this is talking about. Paul spoke about rewards in the eternal state, but he also spoke of loss of rewards. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 11. "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire." Christ is the foundation. Building on the foundation involves investing our mina. Our work will be tested by fire. If our work remains, we will receive a reward. But if our work is burned up, we'll lose rewards. The choice is ours. Jesus is coming back. I'll leave you with Jesus' words in Revelation 22, verse 12. "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." There are rewards. There are rewards now on earth for investing our mina, and there are greater rewards in the eternal state. And we've been given everything to do just that. The rest is up to us. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for the privilege to elevate Christ in the midst of the congregation. Thank you for the privilege of being in union with him through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the privilege of learning about him in the Bible, coming to know him in a deeper, more intimate way, and loving him greater. Thank you, Lord God, you've blessed us with great and awesome blessings. Please empower us to use those blessings as lights in this world, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.